Let's turn to the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter. And the fourth verse. Who wants to read that verse? Whoever reads will have some questions asked them. All right, you'll read. All right.
But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased.
All right. Now, you read there that Daniel was told by the angel, Gabriel, to shut up the words and to seal the book to the time of the end. Anybody else want to help answer? All right.
I don't think any of it was sealed in the sense that it was shut up. That nothing was to be made known.
How much of the book?
I do believe that by it being sealed was the fact that it was made certain.
Okay, all right. I'm not going to differ with you on the term or the concept of sealed. How much was sealed up?
None
of it was shut up till the time of the end.
The whole book?
The whole book.
No. How could it be shut up if Jesus said, he that...
Let's take it so we don't stumble over this particular point, because I'm not questioning the sealed and the shut up. In other words, it's reserved. How much of the book is reserved to the time of the end? So we can skip by the terms of sealing and shutting up that causes a little trouble. How much is reserved to the time of the end?
The whole book. The particular prophecy part.
In other words, the prophecy, the prophetic parts. Then the rest of the book was just bedtime stories for the children, mothers of the children of Israel, read to their children to put them to sleep. He says, take and seal the book. Shut up the words to the time of the end. Reserve it to the time of the end. The book, I'm asking, how much of the book is reserved?
All of it.
How you define the book? What was being defined as the book at that time?
Well, okay, how much is the book? Okay. Forget the word sealed. Reserved. Use the word reserved. Set aside. Shut up. Set aside to the time of the end. See, we get, because of our concepts of sealed, we get held up on that particular point. So what I want to do is, how much of this book was reserved to the time of the end? Because this is my problem. I discuss things at home and my wife doesn't keep her mouth shut at meetings. All right, let's go through some of this thing and let's see what we can find as far as the picture is concerned. Summarize for me Daniel 1. Put in one single sentence, if you can, the message of Daniel 1.
Righteous living.
Righteous living or healthful living?
Both.
All right, does this first chapter tell about the superiority of healthful living over the living of the regular run in the world?
Yes.
Is that applicable to the end of time?
Yes.
All right, the third chapter.
You skip the second?
Well, the second's a prophecy. The third chapter, the image.
Pride,
exaltation, is not this great Babel that I have built? I am in need of nothing. Any application? Let's go to the fifth chapter. All right, what's the message of the fifth chapter?
Weighed in the balance and found one.
What?
Weighed in the balance and found one.
Okay. Any application? All right, the sixth chapter, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Is it a death decree? Any relationship to the end? All right, now I've touched, also there's a little bit of history in the 10th chapter. What's the emphasis for the history of the 10th chapter? There's possibly two things there. That's one concept. What's the other picture there for our good? Where only in the entire Bible do you find a revelation of physical manifestation of an individual in vision? In the 10th chapter of Daniel, a book set aside to the time of the end. Now let's go back and take a look at the lessons that we can learn in certain aspects. And as we look at these lessons in this book of Daniel, let us see how we can perceive of them in relationship to what we are going to face in the days ahead, since God said through the angel to Daniel, you set this book aside. Now, he's not saying not to understand it, because Jesus said to the disciples, whoso readeth, understand. See, so I'm not entering into that area. But the message that God said is in this book. In other words, not only the prophecies, but also the stories. They're not just bedtime stories. They're stories with a very definite message. All right, now we come here to the third chapter. Did I say fourth? I meant third chapter of Daniel. And we find a very interesting thing, and it's a very interesting lesson of a possibility that we could face. And as you know the story of the three worthies is what we like to call it. Now I'd like to ask you a question. Were the three worthies the only ones, that is, among the leaders of the people, that were called, that were of Jewish religion? Who else was there?
A lot of other Jews.
What?
A lot of other Jews.
Now remember, those that were called were officers. No, I'm not trying to tell that. Well, you're not jumping to me that I would go that far out on some of the... No, I'm not saying that Daniel was there.
But there were other Hebrews.
Who?
The eunuchs.
Who? Who?
King of Judah.
All right, let's take a look. Go over to Jeremiah. The last part of Jeremiah. The 51st chapter. The 59th verse. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. And by the way, this Seraiah is a brother of Barak, Jeremiah's secretary. All right? And when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, and this Seraiah was a quiet prince or a chamberlain or a chief attendant of the king. All right, when there was a call made that all the representations of the entire vast kingdom of Babylon would come, naturally, the vassal king of Judah came with his chamberlain. He was there. But he bowed. And that's exactly why he was a vassal. Individuals that cannot stand up for God, God cannot stand up for them, and the only way they can live is to bow to man. Now, was there anything wrong with the invitation that went out? It was a command, but it was in the form of an invitation for a special occasion. Take a look at the third chapter of Daniel. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It was to the dedication. All right, let me just ask you a simple question. At the time that the Lincoln Monument would have been dedicated, or the Washington Monument there in the mall there in Washington, D.C., was going to be dedicated, and the governors of the various states would be called in, would there, or you happen to be a governor of one of the states, would there be anything wrong for you to attend a national dedication? No. It was not until they got there that they found out there was a religious obligation involved. Notice. It says there that they came together and they stood at this particular image. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image." That which would have been a legitimate program of dedication to attend turned into a challenge based on religious conviction as far as bowing. I just want to suggest to you a question. Is this book of Daniel shut up to the time of the end, suggesting that when the image to the beast will be set up, is there a message here in Daniel for us? Now, let's go to the next chapter, the fourth chapter. You know the story. In fact, this Bible study is not to have the Bible, it's not to study the stories. This is to study what we can learn from the lessons of the book of Daniel. All right, let me ask you a question. Before the decision was rendered on Nebuchadnezzar, what? It sounds that way.
What do you mean by arbitrarily?
What does the word mean?
Well, he had warning. Nebuchadnezzar had warning.
All right. Was the decision to move into the thing on Nebuchadnezzar? Was it arbitrary, or was it an arbitrary decision, or what was it? Was it arbitrary? Well, he was given some time, but that time, was that first decision on the time given, was it arbitrary?
No, Daniel had to be working with him.
What?
Daniel had to work with him.
It was his choice. He didn't have to go in the direction he went.
All right. In the dream, it tells you that he had, we are told exactly how God operates. Notice in the 17th verse, the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth over it the basest of men. The decision was rendered in council. God did not move arbitrarily. He called in those that had been watching, the watchers, the holy ones. How are you judging this situation? What must we do, or what can we do to save Nebuchadnezzar? The decisions of the eternal council are not decisions to destroy. The decisions of the council are decisions to save. God is interested in saving, not destroying. Although he does act. Now, here you have observed, O watchers, you holy ones, what decision must be rendered? And they decreed that what must be done is that the living, Nebuchadnezzar, must know that the Most High ruleth, not man. Now think, what really is the need, or was the need, in Laodicea? Laodicea needed to know that it was not men that would rule man, but that God was the leader, that the Most High ruleth. And did God give Laodicea time? Well, look at the time that God gave, what God gave. I think Brother Wald will probably bring out in his studies that our pioneers back in 1844 recognized that Luke 21, 24 had to have a physical fulfillment. Right?
Yes.
Now, in 1952, at the Bible conference, the leadership and the ministry of the church were warned that there was a sign that was going to be soon fulfilled, because in 1948, Israel had become a state. And they were told to keep their eye on this one prophecy that was yet unfulfilled. Was Laodicea getting a warning? Because they knew that if that happened, when that took place, where would we be? The end. In 1967, God permitted the beginning of the fulfillment of that. What was that? It was a warning. You better start getting your house in order. Break off your sins by righteousness. It may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. But what did they do? The same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. And what did God say? Weighed in the balances, and that comes out of the next chapter. Nebuchadnezzar was, well, in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was, his reason passed, he passed off from the scene. Now, lest we think there's going to be a restoration, we come to the fifth chapter. And we come to the fifth chapter, and now with Babylon, and who's in the saddle now? It's still Babylon, but who's in the saddle? Belshazzar. And Daniel tells Belshazzar there, you knew all these things, but you haven't humbled your heart. Now there's another lesson here in this fifth chapter and the sixth chapter beginning that we need to take note of. Where was Daniel living at this time? Or prior to this time? In Shushan, that's the eighth chapter. Remember, the chapters of Daniel are not chronologically in order. Yeah. All right? Remember, the fifth chapter that we're going to be talking about now is the end of Belshazzar's reign. All right? But the eighth chapter is in what year of Belshazzar?
Third
year. Where's Daniel?
Shushan.
Where's Shushan? In the province of Elam. Where's the province of Elam?
Medo-Persia.
On up from Babylon, in other words, over to Medo-Persia. Now, the night of the feast of Belshazzar, where was Daniel? Back in Babylon. Now, Daniel had received a vision in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And in that vision, he saw a ram. And who was that ram? Then he knew that the next kingdom on the line of succession was Medo-Persia, right? Why didn't he ask, as he saw the Persian forces moving into the Babylonian Empire, ask for political asylum and go over to Persia?
He was already
what?
He was already friends.
Well, there's no question about that fact. But why didn't he then? Because he was already friends with them and he could have been well taken care of. Why didn't he ask for political asylum? Why did he go back to Babylon knowing that that power that was coming was going to be the next world ruler? What?
Warning. He was a prophet. He had to warn them that one.
Well, he didn't get much of a chance to warn. Sure he should, but he didn't get much of a chance to warn because he was retired. What?
To interpret the writings.
How was God going to tell him?
Daniel or
until Daniel could see that Babylon had been weighed in the balances of the sanctuary and found wanting, he did not leave Babylon. Now mark that. Until he knew that it was weighed in the balances, he did not move. Even though he had prophetic understanding of what was going to take place. And he believed it. But now, when he read the handwriting, Meeny, meeny, tekeli, farsin, Lart, numbered, weighed in the balances and found wanting, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The next day, he moved over. And he was set up as the first of three presidents in the ruling power at that time. He knew when to move. My brother, my sister, here is a challenge to every Seventh-day Adventist. Because you know, as well as I know, that there's that statement in volume 8, page 249, that says in the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist church is to be weighed. And if she does not measure up, on her will be pronounced the sentence found wanting. If, therefore, you do not know the time when that decision was made, and heaven is no further from earth today than it was in the days of Daniel, then you're either going to be lagging or you're going to be running ahead.
What options or choice did Daniel really have?
He made the...
I mean, here was the new government. What was he going to do?
All right, granted. All right, but notice this. Even before the new government was set up, he told Belshazzar, you keep your gifts. Third root in the kingdom? I don't want that. He already made his decision when he saw the Persian forces moving in, and he didn't ask for political asylum. He moved back to Babylon because the hour had not come. That's the point. That's the point that we need to understand. Therefore, it is absolutely imperative that you and I understand the time when the church was weighed in the balance of the sanctuary and found wanting. And if you cannot determine the time, you're in trouble. And you're in trouble of even suggesting leaving unless you can say, here's the time. And you're in trouble if you say, and if you had said prior to the time, now's the time to get out, because you'd been running ahead of the Lord. We dare not run behind, we dare not run ahead of the Lord, we dare not lag behind him. God's people in this last hour will move as a company of soldiers under the command of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom. And this is the picture that we find as far as the lesson of the book of Daniel is concerned, Brother Scott. Well, if you're kicked out, that's one thing. Daniel was kicked out of the government of Babylon before this time. He was not a part of the government of Babylon. In fact, Belshazzar had to have somebody come in to go out and get him. He had gotten kicked out. But he still remained until he knew the hour had come in allegiance. There's a lesson there in Daniel. Now we come further into the... You tell you it's not so cut and dried. I don't know how much more, I don't know how much clearer God can make a fulfillment of prophecy. I am absolutely I absolutely stand aghast that individuals have such a difficult time with a simple prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure that Daniel didn't have any sons and daughters, but he may have had some nieces and nephews.
Well, they went over too. I mean, you know, there wasn't much chance. But I mean, as far as now, that his relatives are starting to come around because they see what's going on in church and they're starting to say things, you know, and you know that they're thinking along those lines and they've been getting the thought papers all that stuff.
My thinking is this. In this particular hour, now this is my thinking, again it's human, and so you're going to have to check it against the Word. My thinking is the decision at this hour is simple to this extent. The name on a book isn't worth 2 cents in a rain barrel. I mean, your name on a book isn't worth the paper it's written on. There's only one place there's any value for your name to be written, and that's in the city above, the New Jerusalem, in the church of the firstborn. That's the only place that there's any value for your name to be written. And there it's retained because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place.
I heard an interesting incident. That they asked these people where their
membership was, and they said, really, that humor is not really necessary for them. Okay.
Who's going to pick your name out of heaven and give it the most church, you know?
All right.
Perhaps we could ask the question that was said this way. What about the individual who's still in the church, who is studying these issues, but they haven't seen it clearly, and it's not so cut and dry with them? I mean, you know, how are they to react, or how are they to go about in there?
Okay. The book of Daniel has an answer. And the book of Daniel's answer is in the 9th chapter, in the 2nd verse. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. Now this is after the Babylon, this is in the time of Darius. Understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel, a prophet, who fulfilled prophecy, now studies prophecy, and when he comes to a point where something is not clear and he wants an answer, he gets down on his knees. And he prays about it and he studies. Let me tell you this. If God's people had been studying the Word of God and the prophetic Word as they ought to have been, they wouldn't be caught short on this. They would have known exactly how to move and when to move. And I have to say that applies for me too, because I got cut short until several years after the event. And I was such a traditionalist when it actually took place, and an individual wrote to me who had been an elder in a church where I'd pastored in Indiana in a district, and he said, "Brother Grothier, what does this mean?" I said, "Don't get disturbed, don't get upset. There's still more Jews in New York City than they'll ever get over there to Palestine, no matter how big a state or what they've done with Jerusalem. Just forget it." I was of the tradition of the elders. And it took a little while for the Lord to wake me up. I can understand that. But I will say this. The years that I have had, you don't have. And this is what I am so concerned about. You don't have as much time as the Lord's given me because time has run on. Thus, you need to be down on your knees and studying these prophecies and saying, if you can't understand them, Lord, help me to understand. And I believe if we pray as Daniel prayed, we get light. Gabriel came to him and was sent from the moment that he first started praying. And in 2.5 minutes, Gabriel was by his side and said, "I've now come to give thee skill and understanding. Understand the vision." It's our lack of study and our lack of prayer is why we cannot understand and see the fulfilling of Bible prophecy. And if we're ever going to get to the place where we're going to wake up to that point, it's got to be now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. We aren't living in the future time. We can't dare trust living and waiting for the future. And if we're going to be in the past, God have mercy on us.
But isn't it rather a case of our fathers have talked about this for generations and nothing has come of it yet?
But we are living.
Is that not our attitude, though?
That may be.
This has been preached. How long have you been preaching it?
All right, let me tell you this. The evidence for the fulfillment of Luke 21:24 is even more than you have in history for the fulfillment of the dark day and the falling of the stars. All right? Our fathers, our spiritual forefathers saw those signs and they recognized that those signs were the fulfillment of the prophecies. And that 1833 falling of the stars gave impetus to the message of William Miller. And that emphasis back there. And the idea that there was an end coming. All right, now. All right?
Oh, wait. I'd like to share something when we get to your conclusion.
Oh, go ahead.
Well, I don't want to disturb your point, but I just wanted to help reinforce by my own experience what you're saying. Because not long ago, I got on the telephone to Brother Bruce here on this issue of Luke 21:24. As I was reading the early position of the Advent pioneers, they saw it. And they knew that it was the final fulfillment of prophecy, and then the Lord Jesus would come. And before, I had rejected that paper right here called Times the Gentile Fulfilled. The greatest problem that I've seen is when did the church fall completely? When was the candlestick removed? That's been the question. That's the prevailing question among honest and heart Adventists. When you say the church has fallen, when did it happen? Can you find that a problem is to answer the question when? I've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with that issue. Some say 1903, and it happened, but it's impossible at that point.
It violates the English language.
Okay? Let me share one little thing, Brother Bruce, here. And this thing about Bible study and prayer. For the last 3 to 4 or 5 months, I've had an experience in Scripture unlike ever before. In fact, sometimes so intense and just going back and forth in these prophecies to put things together. One night I went to bed, and in my dreams, I was just watching the Scriptures back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. My head started shaking. My wife just startled me and woke me up. And in there, I was just reading the Scriptures back and forth, and I woke up. The first thing that came to my mind was Daniel 12:4, many shall run to and fro to get understanding and knowledge through the Scriptures. It's a running to and fro in those Scriptures to get clarity and understanding of the times in which we live. And it wasn't long after that that this thing of Luke 21:24 began to come to my mind. As to the when, yes.
Okay. Now, you say your problem with the when. Really? And of course, naturally I'm seeing, I mean, I can't understand the situation. I mean, not only you, but I mean others. 1980, there's absolutely no question that the church at that moment voted the denial of the final atonement, the very sacred trust that was put into her hands. Not only that, in 1980, I've discovered they set up a State Department in the church to have contact with the leaders of all churches and with the federal governments of the world. Okay, we've got all of that in 1980. The evidence is there. And let me tell you one thing else to show you. If from that time on, no longer was God controlling the nations. No longer was he intervening to hold and restrain the nations. If you go back to the time of the Truman administration, he appointed General Mark Clark as an ambassador to the Vatican, and there was such a raising up that he had to withdraw the nomination. Sure, there was a raising up under Reagan, but what happened? Just like a steamroller. God's restraining hand wasn't there. The times of the nations are up. And when the times of the nations are up, what? That means corporate bodies have been judged. Then we go to the individuals. We're in that hour. We're in the judgment of the living. All right, we're in a serious hour. And if we'll study the book of Daniel, he tells us exactly when he moved and why he moved. And where he moved in harmony with prophecy, and then when he came face to face with another prophecy he couldn't understand, he got on his knees, he prayed, he studied, and Gabriel gave him an answer.
I think if we sincerely pray, that will give us no rest, day or night, until we come in harmony with Him. And,
His truth.
And I don't think we ought to do it rightly. The Lord will help us.
You know, really, our problem today is that we're not taking life seriously.
Amen.
We feel that this routine has gone on so long, it's going to continue to go on and on and on. Brother, we've got to change our whole attitude to the routine of life. If we really plan to be in the kingdom, it's got to be made a business of the first priority. If you read the book of Daniel, you find that those that served God, Daniel and his three friends, made God their priority and their relationship to Him their priority. See, this book is more than prophecy. It's telling us how to relate to prophecy. It's telling us how to meet the issues of this present hour. Now, we come to the sixth chapter. Daniel in the lion's den, facing a death decree. So when you face a death decree and when you're going to face those final issues, it's all right to keep your relationship with God, but be sure you pull your curtains. In other words, don't advertise too strongly what you're doing. Isn't that what it says there in Daniel 6?
No.
Tenth verse. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, in other words, he faced the death decree. He faced the den of lions. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he pulled the curtains and then kneeled down and prayed. Yes, there was no problem. And then you don't find him trying to get Darius to change his mind. He doesn't go in and plead with Darius. He doesn't do anything like that. And when the king comes the next day, what is he able to say? My God has sent his angel. Is that what it said? My God has sent his angel. Now, who is the angel of my God? Gabriel. God says, Gabriel, you've told him about prophecy. Now get down there and take care of the lions. What a picture. The book of Daniel. But thou, O Daniel, close the book. Shut it up. And set it aside to the time of the end. So let's realize that it's not only the prophecies, and some of those prophecies probably are still difficult to understand, but there's a few we better understand that are still future. Daniel 11:45 and 12:1. But remember, take time to read the stories, not just as bedtime stories to put you to sleep, but as stories to awaken you to your responsibility in this hour. Here, as far as this chart is concerned, this is a lifespan or time chart for the life of Abraham. And if you'll turn to Genesis 25, verse 7, you have the verification for the limits of the chart. Genesis 25, verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. That's 175 years. Now actually, when he left Haran, after coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, how old was he? 75. That means simply then that you have an actual span of recorded knowledge on the life of Abraham of 100 years. All right, and you have 12 months to a year. So that gives you how many? About 1,200 months, doesn't it? And then if you have 30 days to a month, 36,000 days. he lived 36,000 days from the time that he comes on record to the end of his life. Now, how much do you know of Abraham's life? Granted, but how much time is that? Now remember, 36,000 months, or 36,000 days, 1,200 months. How much do you know? Let's find out. You do? All right, now let's do a little thinking here on this, and there's a reason for it. From 75 years to 175, all this time, actually how much of it is recorded? And this is what we want to find out. The answer is truly very little. You know very little about Abraham's life. And yet he lived every day. He had intercourse with people, with his herdsmen, with kings, with rulers. You'll find also that this lifespan of Abraham is covered in 12 plus chapters, from chapter 12 to 25:10, with one chapter out, 19, because it tells about Lot and Sodom. So 12 plus chapters covers 100 years. Now how many years, and then you know the lengths of the Bible chapters. All right, since I've become a Seventh-day Adventist, I've lived about 50 years, 50 plus. All right, how much of that life could I write in 12 chapters, the size of the chapters that we have in the Scriptures? And so if I wrote down my life in 12 chapters, how much would you really know about me? Right, and maybe it's very limited. All right. There's a limitation here in the Scripture, and we sometimes hear, we look back on Abraham. How do we revere Abraham? We call him what? The father of the faithful. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham looms large, and to the Jew he looms even larger. But this is what we've got. And let's find out what it actually tells us. How little we know about this life, and what does it say about what we know? All right, let's take a look. And as we go down through, let's notice then how much time is involved in certain things that are recorded in his life. We'll start back there with Genesis, the 12th chapter. And we find there, beginning with the first verse, after his father Terah died, the Lord said to him, get out of thy country, out of thy kindred, out of thy father's house, into the land that I'll show you. And I'll bless you, and in thee all the families of earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And now in the sixth verse, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, and now notice carefully what the Lord said to Abraham. It appeared to him in a conversation. There was nothing written. All was verbal that had been passed down. As far as we know, there's no records, actual autographs from this time. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on till still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham and Haran and said, now get you out of this country into a land that I'll show you. And when he got to that country, the Lord appeared to him and talked to him. and said, now I'm going to give you this land and to your seed. Now let me ask you a question. Did God tell Abraham to go to Egypt? There was a grievous famine. Okay, that's all right, but that's a good observation, but let me come back on it. He said, I'll give you this land and to your seed. Now, if God made a promise that he was going to give that land to him and his seed, would he not fulfill it? All right, then Abraham had nothing to worry about. But he did. He did. So you see, he went down there where there was a little bit of food and so forth. He didn't have to go. The Lord had made a promise to him. If God said this is going to be your land and to your seed, then he was going to have to preserve him until he had a seed. He's going to have to preserve the seed.
You think he should have stayed there?
Well, I would say that he should have stayed until the Lord appeared to him and told him to go. Didn't the Lord come to him and say unto him, Abraham, get out of Haran? Didn't the Lord come to him and say to him, now this is the land I'm going to give you and to your seed? Then should you move unless you have the word of the Lord? Well, okay, and we're going to find out he needed more than that. Okay. Now, when he got down to Egypt, the first thing he did was lie. But what did he have? I know what you're saying, and I hear what you're saying, but now let's do a little thinking. Do you know who he got down there?
Hagar.
Wasn't Hagar an Egyptian? May I put it another way? He got trouble. He got trouble. Big trouble. He went down into Egypt when the God didn't tell him to go. He got into trouble with his tongue, and he got in trouble, big trouble, for the future. Now that's recorded here if you want to really read it. Now if you want to read surface, you don't catch all this particular thing. This is what I'm trying to challenge you in Bible study. Let's read below the surface. Let's put things together. Now don't worry about making wrong answers, please. Don't feel bad. Because we're all subject to making some wrong answers. But let's learn that we can really go into in-depth Bible study and find out and see the individual as he is. A human being living in time. And then we can see how God deals with him. And how God works with him. Now when he comes back, where does he go? The 13th chapter. 13th chapter, the 3rd and 4th verses. And he went on his journeys even from the south to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar. He had to come back and begin over again. And he came back to the place of the altar. My brother, my sister, there's only one place to come to when we have sinned. And that's to the foot of the cross. We've got to come back to the place of the altar. Back to where we began. Because the Lord is going to take us back over that same road again until we learn the lessons. Abraham went back to the point of beginning, to the place of the altar, and started out again. Now we find also in this 13th chapter that Lot and Abraham split because of the problems between their servants. Now as far as detail is concerned, we haven't covered too much time, and we haven't found out any much detail of everyday life. We know of certain high points and certain things that have come. Now we come to the 14th chapter. And there in the 14th chapter is a war that comes about. There's a raid from the north, and it gathers up the people of Sodom, and Abraham apparently in his daily life had come into a very good relationship with whom? Some other sheiks or sheikhs of the desert, of that rural area. And they band together with their men and they go out and they rescue these individuals. So what can you conclude then about the daily life of Abraham as he moved among the people in which he lived? What?
He was well liked.
He bore a testimony of truth, and those individuals were really willing to hazard their life in an expedition for Abraham's nephew. Right? And then he meets Melchizedek. And it's just a one-time meeting, and it covers at least a half a chapter or thereabouts. And now we come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and let's find out how long this chapter covers. Now you got a whole chapter in the life of Abraham. And how long does the 15th chapter cover in the life of Abraham? Well, let's see. All right, in the evening time, he's talking, the Lord's talking to him again. He's telling him he's his shield and great reward. And Abraham says, I still don't have a child. And then it says, the word of the Lord says, come on and get out at night and look. This is evening time now. Look up into the stars and see how many there are. Can you count them? No, he can't count them. So shall thy seed be. All right, now then, he goes along and the Lord speaks to him and he tells him to do something. And he divided some carcasses, and he watched. A horror of great darkness falls upon him. And when did this occur? In the 12th verse, and the sun was going down. All right, the sun went down the first time, and he was called out of his tent to see the stars of heaven. The next day, and then as the sun was going down, God appears. As far as the thing is concerned, it says in the 18th verse, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. How much time in Abraham's life is covered in this one chapter? One 24-hour period. And that's all. Out of all the hours of Abraham's life, a whole chapter is devoted to one experience of one day. Now then, what are you to conclude? That day's experience must be important. Right? How many days did we say he lived from the time that he came from Haran? And one chapter devoted to 1/36,000th part of time? How does God look at it then? Have you looked at that chapter the same way that God's trying to tell you to look at it? See, what is the Bible telling us if we'll sit down and measure the whole thing? All right, so we come on now to the 16th chapter. And how old now is Abraham? How old is Abraham in the 16th chapter? What? No. 86. All right, so we have now from 25, let's see, that we have now a 10-year plus span, and we have it covered now in just the matter of 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 10 years, a decade. That's all. And here now in this chapter, we find that Sarah decides that there's no possibility for her to have a child. Ah. Here's my maidservant that I got in Egypt. The trouble begins for Abraham. No sooner has Sarah's suggestion been put into effect than jealousy comes in. Double trouble. And so, when Sarah gets rough with Hagar, Hagar runs away. But the Lord says, now Hagar, you go back. You go back. Now we come to the 17th chapter. And as we start now in the 17th chapter, how old is Abraham? 99 years old. The Lord says, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's where we get the word El Shaddai, Almighty. And so he appears to him and institutes a renewal of the covenant, the rite of circumcision. Now keep in mind, he's 99 years old. Now we come to the 18th chapter. In fact, maybe before we go to the 18th chapter, notice what God tells Abraham in the 21st verse of the 17th chapter. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. How much time is going to be involved? 1 year. All right, now keep in mind, and let's see how much is covered for 1 year. The 17th chapter, then we go to the 18th chapter, and in this 18th chapter, God comes to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, now Sarah is going to have a child. I will certainly return to thee according to the time of life, and she shall have a son. And Sarah laughs about it. And God says to him, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And I will return to you, he says, and Sarah shall have a son. And then God leaves, the Lord leaves, and Abraham courteously walks along the way, and finally the Lord says, now, shall we really withhold from Abraham what our intentions are? And he tells Abraham about his design on Sodom. And so then Abraham pleads, and then finally the 19th chapter is what happens to Sodom. Now keep in mind, all these chapters are involved. So we now come to the 20th chapter. Now remember, in this time now, at the very time that the Lord has promised a son through Sarah, and he says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? In the 20th chapter, what happens? Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south and dwelt in Kadesh Ashur and so forth, and near Gerar. And he's near Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And what does he do again? Lied. Abraham again lied. That's Abraham. Now God's not telling this to denigrate. He's telling it so that you can know that you're dealing and reading of a human being. He lied. All in this year. And when you come to the 21st chapter, what do you have? Isaac is born. He's 100 years old. Now, how many chapters to cover just 1 year out of 12? Let's see, out of 175? Several chapters. What is God again telling you? This particular area in here is very important. There's an important epoch in the life of Abraham. But even at that high point in Abraham's life, what characteristic came through? A very human weakness. A very human weakness. Now, does God, because of that weakness, cut Abraham off and say, now I made a promise to my son, I'm going to take it back? Did he? Do you have to be discouraged when you misstep? What's the life of Abraham telling you? There's a lesson there. Okay, now we'll come on a little bit further. And, well, right in the 21st chapter, we have more trouble. In other words, the trouble that started the first lie comes up doubling again. What happens? There's trouble between Ishmael and Isaac. Problems in the home. And so God says the only way that you can get rid of it is to take a pretty hard course, Abraham. Abraham, you're going to have to face up to a hard decision. All right?
However, chapter 21 covers more than 1 year, because when Isaac and Ishmael began harassing Isaac at Rebekah's weaning.
Right, period, right.
At which time Isaac had to be at least 3, perhaps 5.
But from the time of 99, which was in the 99 years at 17, you go 17, 18, 20, and into 21 to the birth of Isaac, the first part is all 1 year. And then you have the growth of Isaac, probably, what, 5 years? 4 or 5 years till he was weaned? Okay. All right. Then in other words, the latter part of the 21st chapter actually covers more than the other chapters together. 5 years of it. Well, then that isn't such a major situation, is it?
Except...
You're correcting my whole over picture.
The illustration you were getting across was that there was just a short period of time that Isaac was born and then immediately the jealousy.
Well, I'm sorry that I conveyed that. That's not true.
Yeah, because Ishmael was not jealous until the weaning party, at which Isaac was at least 3, perhaps 5.
Okay.
And this is what created jealousy, because he wanted the honor that was being bestowed on Isaac.
Right.
It seems that Ishmael knew all along that Isaac was the favored son.
Well, actually, his mother was not the first lady of the house. That's
right.
Right.
Well, and he was approximately 15 when this happened.
Right. Well, let's see. He would be 86 to a little 100, a little 100 plus. Sure, he was up to 14, 15, 16 years old.
But he wasn't an infant, actually,
right,
or a toddler. He was old enough to realize the significance of what was still happening in Isaac.
Right. But there was that period, right. But the point comes down to this way. It's all condensed in a little part of that chapter. But it does spell trouble from where? From the first time that he did not exercise the proper faith. So you've got that particular picture carrying on. Now we come on to the 22nd chapter. Again, there's a lapse of years. And in the 22nd chapter, there is a supreme test in the life of Abraham. And God records it in that chapter, the supreme test. What are we finding out? What God tells us in the Word are the high points of his relationship to that life. In other words, let me ask you this. Does this story of Abraham tell you that to have a vital Christian experience, you've got to be constantly living on a high? How many of us think that we've got to be on a constant high in order to know that we're still God's children? And if we aren't having highs continuously, then what happens sometimes? We get so discouraged, we plummeted down this way because I'm not having a vital experience with the Lord at this particular time. All right?
I find, Brother Brunthier, there's very little high. Very little of those times.
Well, isn't that the picture of the life of Abraham?
All through the
Scripture. The highs, but does that mean then that we should be unfaithful?
No.
No. It should be that we should have a developing daily trust that rides the common experiences of life. And the highs came, for the most part, in two ways. A high that really produced a low, and we had to go back to the altar, or highs when God had a special message and a special work for the individual to do. This is the message and the thing that comes right out of the Scriptures. And these things are written, what does it tell us there in Romans? I think it's Romans the 15th chapter. It's Romans 15, I think, Romans 15, 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The life of Abraham should give us continuous hope that we can live day by day in the routine of life, knowing that God is still our God, and that we are still his child. And at the time that we need him most, or that we need the instruction, he'll be right there. He's coming. He'll talk to us. He'll even confide in us. Now, let's go to this 22nd chapter for just a moment. See how much time is called for in this chapter. Well, you know the story about him. He's told to take his son and offer him up as sacrifice. Let me see. Let's notice the third and fourth verses. And Abraham arose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. How long did it take Abraham to get from where he lived for the place of the offering? 3 days, and of course there was time involved because he told him to stay at the foot of the mountain. He walked up there to prepare the sacrifice. How long would it take him to go home? 3 days, it'd be the 3 days, and then allow for the 1 day of the experience. So what do you have? A week. Now, if you'll notice here on this board, I have pictured for you where he was at, is it Beersheba, and then you go up to Hebron, and you go up to Mount Moriah near Jerusalem. Now, that was all a walking situation. Two asses, and they walked along on foot. And it took them 3 days, or the third day they saw it, they were there, they came back home. And this was the supreme experience in the life of Abraham. The supreme experience. The supreme test. Now, this also ought to tell us something. How many tests did he give Adam and Eve? Is this saying then that into every life God has one supreme test that he's going to give you? If not a law of the Scriptures, it's a suggestion, a strong suggestion of the Scriptures. Abraham did not fail that supreme test. And how stringent was it? Take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him for sacrifice. Have you ever been given that kind of a test? One test. It's something like the teacher in school that didn't give any tests during the year, during the semester. He says, now I'm going to give you one final test, and you either pass or you flunk. Now, the individual that had been studying day by day in that class, regardless of whether he was going to have a nickel quiz every day to cause him to study, didn't have to worry about the test. But the individual who, because the teacher didn't give the nickel quizzes to encourage the study, decided that he could just take off and so forth, he had cause to worry, because if he didn't pass that test, the whole semester's work was down the drain. Here was Abraham with that supreme test. And he passed it. He says, God said, I know you, Abraham. I know that you will do what I want you to do. Now there's a very interesting thing in the rest of the story that we have here covering the life of Abraham. Two interesting things. Very human. Now let's picture the scene there at the home after the birth of Isaac and after Ishmael had gone. How old was Sarah when Isaac was born? How old? How old was Sarah when Isaac was born?
95?
No. 90. You said 90. Okay, you got it. 90. There was 10 years difference in their ages. 90 years old. A child of her old age. Okay. God says to Abraham, you take your son and offer him. Did he say anything to Sarah? Did he dare? He got up. Beat it off. And he didn't say where he'd gone. For 1 week, Sarah wondered where they went. Her boy was gone. Her own husband had taken him. And if you read Abraham lists these chapters very carefully, Sarah was not a mild-mannered little sister. Read it. Why, when Sarah, when Hagar could see, what did Sarah, what happened? How did she react to Hagar? All right, and then just as soon as she saw Ishmael in any ways even pointing fun and putting his finger at his son's eyes, what did she do? Now catch a picture. Don't try to cover up and say how wonderful Sarah is. Because Sarah is pictured here as a pretty straight individual and pretty dominant. What did you do with my son? And do you know what the next picture is? Notice the 23rd chapter now. Second verse. And Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. And Abram came up to weep for her. They were separated. What caused it? Humanity. A story here. Very interesting. He came up there and he buried her there. He'd been down here. Now let's catch another picture. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here, you women, ladies, would like to have Sarah for a mother-in-law? Come on, how many of you would here? Put your hands up. How many would you like to have Sarah for a mother-in-law? You don't know. Tell me, when did Abraham ever dare to get Isaac a wife? After Sarah died and not before. And how old was Isaac at that time? 40? Do more figuring. I think he's closer to 50. After all, she died when he was 100. She was 100 and what was she? 127 years old. 90, that's 37. And then after that, the burial and everything, then he finally got a servant together and said, go off and get Isaac a wife. Abraham was smart enough to know that it would have been very difficult to get a wife. But Sarah, that's my boy. That's my boy. You got my boy. You see, if we'll just look at the stories of the Scripture, they are loaded with human interest pictures. And yet, God loved Abraham. And over the years, and he loved Sarah too. He loves us with all our shortcomings. All he asked is that we return to the place of the altar. That's the picture. And then it tells you, and it tells you here plainly that the problem why there was no child was not Abraham's problem. Sarah was the one that was sterile. Because afterwards, as you read here in the... it's in the 24th, the 25th chapter of Genesis, he went out and had a family. You see, this is the full picture. You and I cannot stand in judgment on these things. God gives us certain things in the lives of these men for us to learn lessons from. And then he tells us how he looks at their experience as they come into a relationship with him. And let's look at it. How does God view this life of Abraham? Let's go to Genesis 18:19. This is the time that they were going to take care of Sodom. They'd come down and take a look at Sodom. Notice what he says. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him.
The picture we get here is of a man in his personal relationship feeling rather anything to maintain peace in the family. Yes, in matters religious, matters that really matter, he was the head.
Yes, he commanded his household after. I know him. But how does God know him? How did God know him? Because God saw him and had the record of every one of those 36, did we say, 36,000 hours? What? Days, I'm sorry. I'm giving 36,000 that God saw had the whole record. And God did not judge by the occasional misdeed or the occasional good deed. It was the trend in the life. Now let's go further. In this 26th chapter, in verses 4 and 5, when Isaac was going to be blessed, now what does he say? How does Isaac come into the picture? Verses 26th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. This is the promise, not Isaac. And will give thee, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations be of earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Why was Isaac blessed? And now may I say this, and you can do your own studying to see if I've made a correct statement. You're going to find, for the most part, that the life of Isaac as pictured in the scripture is a pretty bland life. Bland. Not much up and down. He had a kind of a rebellious spirit, and he even could lie like his father. But he was a very bland personality. And could you expect much less living with Hagar? You see, the picture is there. But God says, I'm going to bless you, Isaac. I made the wrong statement. Okay, we'll correct that on the tape. All right. The picture is there. Now let's go one step further and find out what God looks at in Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now let's notice verses 8 and 10. 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, and he went off into Egypt, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him according to the same promise. How long has it taken you to know I didn't read right? I don't scare you that bad, do I? All right. Did he put in the record here about him going off into Egypt? What had he done? When Abraham came back to the place of the altar, what had God done with it? He forgave him. And when God forgave him, does he remember it? He remembers our sins no more. And when he writes up the record, they're not there. Now let's go on. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Even though he dwelt in tents, he looked forward. Now verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And she laughed. But God didn't put that down. He substituted his own righteousness for the unrighteousness of Sarah, for the doubtings. Oh, the marvelous picture from the book of life. And some have concluded this is a page of the book of life, how God writes the record. He doesn't write it the way we've lived it. He writes it the way his son would have lived it had he been living in our stead. Now let's go on further. The 17th verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Did he? He didn't really. But he almost went to the point that the knife dropped. But God said, yes, Abraham, you went through it to such an extent that you did it. I count it unto you as having done it.